I really appreciate it. I had requested that last song as a song I heard when I was driving from work one time, and I thought, this is a very fitting song. So I had the audacity to ask James and Ange on to learn a new song for today. Well, it is, as it always is, a privilege to be bringing you God's Word this morning. However, being Christmas Day, it is a day that we celebrate the Lord's birth. It's extra special. It's a day that's supposed to be centered on the incarnation of the Savior, but it's often lost in the traditions and the gatherings and the gifts. I think that's why it's extra special that we are here this morning to engage our minds on Christ, to focus on the real reason that we celebrate Christmas, and to bring our worship before Him. And so this morning, may we be able to echo along with the multitude of the heavenly hosts who are praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." May we be able to have the same words of praise that Zacharias first had when he was filled with the Holy Spirit and his tongue was loosed to be able to speak again, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." And then may we be able to go away as the shepherds did, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. And I pray that this morning that is the worshipful attitude that we have. Today's passage is found in the book of Luke, chapter 1. Please turn there if you haven't already. We will read through the passage and beginning in verse 26, and then we will pray as we begin our time this morning in God's Word. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. For he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you with humble hearts. We come before you with praise. We realize that we have the most to be thankful for on this Christmas day as we have a realization and understanding, a true knowledge of who Jesus is. We know him as our Lord and Savior. So this morning, as we look into your word, as we worship you through the proclamation of it, I pray that your spirit will help in the transmission of it and in the reception of it. I pray that you'll give me the boldness to speak what needs to be said. I pray for our hearts all to be convicted by these truths. Amen. My hope this morning is that from the preaching of our passage that we can again be reminded and see the greatness of our God, and that we can leave with awe, that we see His sovereignty being worked out through His faithfulness, His power, His wisdom, and His love. That we can go away in response and hope and confidence of what was made possible by the incarnation of Jesus Christ, by earnestly seeking a pure submission to His will, not by word alone, but by a life that is truly lived to that end. That is why I titled today's sermon, "The Impossible Made Possible," to highlight how great a God we serve as we look at what was accomplished on Christmas Day. So today, as we work through our text, we'll see 4 points that show the reality of the impossible. And these 4 points are the perplexity of favor, the pronouncement of the king, proclamation of the impossible, and fourth, the praise of the one who makes possible. So let's get right into it and begin with our first point, the perplexity of favor, found in verse 26 to verse 30. Now the word perplexity is a word that I grabbed from verse 29. Mary's heart is revealed where she is perplexed at the statement of the angel Gabriel. Gabriel, in verse 28, reveals himself to Mary and greets her by saying, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." It is in this salutation that perplexes Mary and has her pondering what it means. The word perplexed is not a word that we use very often, and probably has us thinking a bit as to what it means. It means to be puzzled, for something to be complicated or difficult to understand. It actually carries the meaning of being greatly agitated or greatly troubled, which makes sense. Not being able to understand something can be confusion and can bring frustration. Now, the word pondering is to reckon up the reasons, to resolve in one's mind or to deliberate. And so we have Mary reasoning in her mind what it is and why of this greetings meeting. Undoubtedly reasoning, among other things, what is God's favor and why has God favored me? Now, to help us better understand this idea of finding favor with God and why it was hard for Mary to grasp, let's look at verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 begins, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." In this verse, there's a few things that should stand out. We see that Gabriel has come to Mary in a small town of Nazareth. Nazareth being nothing more than a tiny, obscure village about 112 kilometers north of Jerusalem. A city, or I should say a village, where the character of the people of Nazareth were despised. They were Nathanael in John 1:46 even makes mention, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" pertaining and indicating such. So to come from Nazareth, or to be a Nazarene, was the same as being despised or to be esteemed of low birth. And Mary was approached by an angel in such a place, and this wouldn't compute with the societal expectations of where somebody who had found favor would come from. In verse 27, we see that she is not married. She is betrothed, meaning she is engaged to be married. Twice it is mentioned that she is a virgin, something that Mary herself again announces in verse 34 as she tries to understand how she could bear a child. A virgin, engaged to be married, best translated as being without husband, not been with a man, which is to mean that she had never been in a physically intimate relationship. Being a virgin, betrothed to be married, she was probably between the age of 12 and 16 years old. Betrothals in the Jewish customs began as early as the age of 12. Mary would have been just a teenager. Verse 27 does make mention of her betrothed, Joseph, and that he is mentioned that he came from the line of David, but it doesn't make mention of that about Mary here. And so we have this angel Gabriel coming to a teenage girl of little significance who comes from a town of little significance, bringing this wonderful salutation. "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." We can maybe begin to see why Mary was perplexed, why she was trying to reason in her mind what kind of greetings this was, why she was troubled and afraid by being approached by this angel Gabriel, which is a response that is not that unlike Daniel. Daniel had the same response in Daniel 8, verses 15 to 17, as Gabriel, God's messenger, explains to Daniel his vision. And it reads, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Eli, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' And so he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face." We see Daniel, a man who had the courage to stand face to face with lions for his faith and in his submission to God, be frightened and fall on his face when Gabriel came near. Mary's response was also not that much different than Zacharias' response earlier in the book of Luke chapter 1. Gabriel approaches him in the temple, verse 11 to verse 13 of Luke chapter 1. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" Verse 18 to 20 reveals that the angel of the Lord is Gabriel. And so Mary's response of being perplexed, being troubled by being approached by the messenger of the Lord and trying to reason what kind of meaning of this favor could be should make sense to us. But it should also have us asking the question, as Mary was asking herself, what about Mary caused her to find favor with God? What about Mary caused her to find favor with God? And the answer to that question is nothing. There's nothing about Mary that deserved God's favor. Mary was an insignificant teenager from an insignificant and an even despised town. However, Mary was chosen by God as a vessel for honorable use, a vessel for mercy, a vessel sanctified, useful to her master, prepared for every good work. Those of us who are in Christ, just like Mary, there's nothing about any of us that deserves God's favor either. We are insignificant sinners from an insignificant town. But yet, if we are in Christ, we have found favor with God. God doesn't see us as insignificant sinners, but as his children, those that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Our debt that was acquired by our sins, having been paid, God's justice, having been satisfied. And so let's be clear that God's favor only falls on those whom the Lord is with. We see this truth in verse 28, favored one. It is one God pursues with grace. Verse 30 goes on and says, found favor, to get, obtain, or procure grace. So what is God's grace? Simply put, goodwill, his loving kindness, his favor. But if we want to look at it deeper theologically, we would say it is of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. He keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them in the exercise of Christian virtues. It's a long statement, so I'll read that one again. It is of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in the Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. All this saying, all this to mean that God's grace falls on believers alone. This phrase, favored one, in the Greek is used in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. It's not translated there as favored one, but in its translation it brings about the explanation better. Verse 6 of Ephesians 1 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So of his grace, it has been freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. But I want to read the verses surrounding verse 6, from verse 13 to verse 14. It is a lengthy passage, but the description of what favor we have with being in Christ is too good not to read. Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. It is of God's will, not of man's will. Verse 11 makes that clear. It is of his choosing, in verse 4, of his love that we are adopted as sons, in verse 5, by the redemption bought by the blood of Christ, in verse 7, by his wisdom that he revealed himself to us, in verse 9, granting us our inheritance, in verse 11, giving us ears to hear, heart to receive, verse 13, being sealed with the Holy Spirit in verse 13. All of this for his name's sake, for his glory's sake. And this is the perplexity of favor. It is contrary to anything that the world puts forth, which is why it can be puzzling and difficult to understand God's favor. Despite what worldly wisdom says, we aren't good enough. There isn't anything good within ourselves or anything that we could ever do to earn God's favor. God's favor falls on those who, like Mary, were chosen by God by exerting his holy influence upon them, turning them to Christ to exercise Christian virtue and to bring him glory. This brings us to our second point, the pronouncement of the king. We find this point in verse 31 to 34. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It is in these verses that Mary is told by the angel Gabriel the message that he was sent to bring. Gabriel's message, the pronouncement of the king. The Jews had long awaited for the Messiah to come, to rule from Jerusalem, to free them from the hand of the Romans. The Jews had been without a king since King Zedekiah in 586 BC, when him and the rest of the southern kingdom were taken captive by the Babylonians. So for almost 600 years, they had been waiting, hoping for this prophesied king to come, the Davidic king, the one who would be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant promises from 1 Samuel 7, 8 to 16. Which reads, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Although David was a great king, the one long awaited that was coming from his line, the one who is a descendant of David, he would be greater. He would be the one whose kingdom would endure forever. And so Gabriel's pronouncement of the king was something that was waited for, was hoped for. Even when looking at the response of Mary in verse 34, it wasn't in shock or surprise about the king to come. It was the fact that she could bear a child that Mary didn't understand. For those that believed in God, that clung to his faithfulness and his word, the king was expected. As it should be for us who believe in God, that cling to his faithfulness and word, we should be living in eager expectancy of the return of the king. Now in these verses, there's much said about the king. First, we see that he will be called Jesus, meaning Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. Jesus was sent by God for a particular purpose. His personal name bears witness to that mission. The very meaning of Jesus' name, Yahweh saves, reveals his mission is to save and deliver and reveals his identity as Savior of the world. The name of Jesus is important because of its meaning and because of whom it represents. There's power and authority in the name of Jesus. More so than other names, we associate the name of Jesus with his distinctive character, quality, and work seen in two biblical truths. First, that salvation is in the name of Jesus alone. Acts 4:11 to 13, Peter makes a defense for why he is arrested, says, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." John also, towards the conclusion of his letter, explaining the purpose of his letter, writes, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So salvation is in the name of Jesus alone. Secondly, forgiveness of sins is received through the name of Jesus. Acts 10:43 reads, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And so as Gabriel told Mary, the name of the king, it would have, and it still does, carry great meaning. The second thing said about this king in these verses we see in verse 32, that he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Most High is a term referring to God. Often in Scripture, we see it as God Most High or Lord Most High. Genesis 14:22-23, we see Abram use these words. After Abram had saved his nephew Lot from the kings that had come up against Sodom, he helped the people of Sodom by default. And Abram responds to the king of Sodom as he offers him the spoils of war. But Abram said to him, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich." Abram, who is devoted to God, who truly wanted to exalt God to give all glory to him, we see that stressed here in him refusing anything from the king of Sodom, to give no claim or glory to man. But more so, we see it in the proclamation he made by the way of saying, "The Lord God Most High." King David himself uses these words when calling upon God, when clinging to God for protection and for deliverance. Psalms 57, David, while fleeing from Saul, begins the psalm by saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wing I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." A dominant theme in this psalm is the trust of strong confidence that God will deliver, further highlighting the fact that there is none higher or greater than God on which to call. We describe objects of exaltation as being higher in rank and title and beauty and position or intelligence. Even authority is often referred that way, from high-level management to low-level worker. Height conveys the idea of superiority and power, strength, authority. And so when we see and hear God Most High or Lord Most High, it means that there is no other God, no idol, nor created being that should be worshipped or exalted above Yahweh, the Lord, because he is superior in every way. So to refer to Jesus as the Son of the Most High was to make the claim of being the Son of God, was to make the claim that he was equal to God, which was the understanding in Jewish culture that the sons, the heirs, were equal to the father. This to make the claim that he is very God. So the title Son of the Most High carried very significant meaning and weight. Verse 32 starts by saying he will be great, just speaks to the exaltation of the Son of the Most High. This king will be the true Son of the Most High. The third thing in Gabriel's pronouncement of the king, we read, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now I regress back to the Davidic covenant we read in 2 Samuel 7. Verse 12, it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." We see in this statement that Gabriel, giving a reminder of the Davidic covenant promises, that God was going to keep his promises and fulfill his promises, that there would be a descendant of David to rule again as king, that there would be a king or a kingdom that Samuel says will be the king's kingdom. We see in this statement from Gabriel a reminder of the Davidic king that Jeremiah also prophesied about. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." There's also a reminder of the Davidic king that Isaiah prophesied about in a very familiar Christmas read passage. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Gabriel is making a declaration of the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's speaking to the faithfulness of God. Speaking to the faithfulness of God to fulfill all that he has promised, and that this fulfillment would come through the womb of Mary. We're reminded of this even further with the cementing of God's fulfillment in his covenant promises in verse 34 of our text, which is the fourth thing that Gabriel is saying in his pronouncement, that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Again, going back to 2 Samuel, verse 13, he says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In verse 16, he goes on and says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." There's an eternality aspect that is fulfilled in Jesus, Son of the Most High, descendant of David, meaning it is a complete fulfillment that this child to be born was going to accomplish. His throne and rule will be unending. He will establish it forever. And this is why the Jews were waiting for the coming Messiah. They no longer wanted to be under the hand of the oppressive Roman government. They wanted their freedom, and they saw the Davidic covenant promises being the fulfillment of that. But what the majority of them were not looking towards was the freedom that the Messiah was going to bring spiritually. How this Davidic king that was prophesied by Isaiah was also the same one that was prophesied in Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant. How he was going to be rendered as a guilt offering. How he was going to be despised and forsaken by men. How he was going to be pierced through for our transgressions, and how he was going to be scourged so that we may be healed. And so as we wrap up our second point, we see the pronouncement of Gabriel wasn't just about what Christ would fulfill in Christ's eternal reign, which happens in his second coming and to which we are eagerly awaiting, but it was a pronouncement of our King who was coming to seek and to save those who were lost. Our King, our salvation, we have no salvation in anyone else. It was a declaration about the Son of God humbling himself, coming to earth in the form of man for the purpose to satisfy God's justice and redeem to himself his bride. It's the most wonderful of declarations. We see in our first point the perplexity of favor, that God's favor falls on those who, like Mary, were chosen by God by exerting his holy influence upon them, turning them to Christ to exercise Christian virtues and to bring him glory. In our second point, we just see in the pronouncement of the king, the declaration of the coming king, the one who will have an eternal reign and fulfill the Davidic promises. But more importantly, this king, the Son of the Most High, who is coming to fulfill the purpose of his name, Jesus, that Yahweh saves. Let's proceed to our third point then, the proclamation of the impossible. It is here we see Mary's response to the pronouncement. It is not in regard to the promised king, but in the fact that she would be the one to bear this king that she had trouble believing. Mary's response in verse 34 to the pronouncement was, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Again, virgin used here, meaning without husband or without having been with a husband or a man. Being stressed here for the third time, it is clear that she had never been with a man. And I think this threefold stressing just helps show the purity of Mary, the purity of her to her betrothed Joseph. Now, it seemed a possible thing to Mary that the long-awaited Messiah would come, but it didn't seem like it was possible to come through her because she was still a virgin. We can see her logic. It is physically impossible for a child to be born without a father. Scientifically impossible, you might say. And so Mary asks the question, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Basically saying, "How can this be because of what you're saying is physically impossible?" Now, this is not doubt or lack of faith on Mary's behalf, but it is wanting to know, how can this be possible with what seems impossible? Pulling the Greek language again, looking up, "How can this be?" It comes from the meaning as used in an interrogation, the how and in what way. In a direct question, it is of one seeking information and desiring to be taught. Mary is looking to know, how can this be possible? To which Gabriel replies to her in verse 35, the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Gabriel's response here brings the triune God into the equation. We see the Holy Spirit, we see the Father being represented in the Most High, and of course we also have Jesus, the Son of God, humbling himself to take on flesh. It is all the work of the triune God to bring life. That's the case here, and it's also the case with spiritual life as well. Gabriel mentions how this will happen as the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, working by the power of the Most High, overshadowing Mary. This word overshadow is to envelop in shadow, used specifically here of the Holy Spirit exerting creative energy on the womb of Mary to impregnate it. It seems to have been drawn from the Old Testament idea of the cloud symbolizing the immediate presence and the power of God. God's messenger Gabriel is announcing two human impossibilities, two divine miracles that God was performing. One, Mary, a virgin, would conceive and bear child through the power of the Holy Spirit and bring the Son of God into the world. And the second, that Elizabeth, Mary's elderly barren relative, was already miraculously in her 6 months of pregnancy with a son who would grow up to be John the Baptist. Verse 36 of our text says, as if to affirm the impossible was possible, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. Why is Elizabeth being with child such a big deal? Well, we've seen that she was barren in verse 36. If we go to Luke 1, 5 to 7, we see a bit more about Elizabeth and her husband. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Again, the stressing of Elizabeth's barrenness, having never bore a child, but it also states that Elizabeth and Zacharias were both advanced in years, meaning they were both past the time to be able to bear children. In our modern-day terms, we would maybe say that Elizabeth was postmenopausal. For someone like Mary, who shows in her life, and even in her words later in her Magnificat, she shows to be a Jew that is familiar with the Pentateuch. And I think this would have brought to mind her ancestry, who the Jews all descended from. It would have reminded her of Abraham and Sarah, who were in almost identical circumstances. Sarah, like Elizabeth, was barren. Abraham and Sarah, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, were both advanced in age. Genesis 18, verses 9 to 14 reads, "Then they said to him," saying to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed at herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son." Gabriel reminded Mary that her God is the God of the impossible. The miracles he performed through Sarah, he was doing again through Elizabeth, and he would perform an even greater miracle through Mary. In Genesis, the Lord asks a rhetorical question after Sarah laughed at the prospect of bearing a child in her old age. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Gabriel seemingly answers that question in Luke chapter 1 when speaking to Mary, saying, "For nothing will be impossible with God." When Mary wonders how can this happen, the angel redirects Mary's focus from natural human prospects to God's supernatural, wonder-working power. There is only one explanation. With God, nothing will be impossible. The Greek phrase translated as nothing here in Luke 1:37 expresses the idea of no word or promise. Thus, we can understand the saying, "For nothing will be impossible to God," to mean no word or promise of God will be impossible. No word or promise of God will be impossible. Job expresses a similar thought when he says in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. If we are in Christ, we have come to the realization of just how great a God it is that we serve. We readily admit that he is sovereign over all things. We see it in his major workings of creation, in the times, the seasons, but in the minor details of life, even in the fact that we have been providentially brought here today. We should be able to agree wholeheartedly with what Job says of God, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. When we hear Gabriel's response in verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. Being familiar with the Gospels, our minds may remind us of similar language used in similar ways. We may be thinking about the rich man, being reminded of Jesus explaining to his disciples in Matthew 19, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, who then can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The disciples asked an astute and justified question, who can be saved? We know, they knew, that a camel could physically not fit through the eye of a needle. So how can it be possible to be saved? And that's made very crystal clear. It is not by the working of any man. Just like God's favor isn't by the working of any man to deserve it. It is only by the triune God that salvation is possible. It is only God that makes the impossible possible. Whether by working miracles in barren and in a virgin woman to bring forth children to accomplish the truly impossible, bringing dry bones to life, turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, making enemies into heirs. Our God works in the impossible. And it is in the working of the impossible, the virgin birth, that God was ultimately working on more of the impossible, the incarnation of the Son of God, to fulfill the seed and the covenant promises and accomplish the greatest impossibility, bringing spiritual life to the spiritually dead. We saw in our first point the perplexity of favor, that God's favor falls on those who, like Mary, were chosen by God by exerting his holy influence upon them, turning them to Christ, to exercise Christian virtue, to bring him glory. In our second point, we see the declaration of the coming King, the one who will have an eternal reign and fulfill the Davidic promises, our King, the one who our salvation is through, the one whom we are longing to see return. And we've just seen in the proclamation of the impossible, the incarnation of the Son of God via virgin birth for the purpose of salvation, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. Which brings us to our final point, praise of the one who makes possible. We come to the last verse of our text, verse 38. Mary replies to Gabriel, almost as a nonchalant answer after all that's been said, it maybe seems a little anticlimactic after such rich dialogue of feelings, thoughts, questions, and theology. Mary simply responds, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Such a short and direct response of being informed of some truly miraculous news. However, in this short response, we see something very special about the heart of Mary. We see that she truly has found favor with God. We see that she has been granted faith to believe in the promises of the Word of God. We see her faith being worked out in praise via complete submission to the will and the plan of God. For a teenage girl betrothed to be married, having a child out of wedlock, especially not of her betrothed, it would have brought shame on her name and her family name. But not only shame, it would have allowed her fiancé to break the betrothal, to break off the engagement. We see in Matthew 1, when Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, and before he understood the miraculous nature of the conception, he thought that Mary had violated their betrothal, which was as binding as a marriage contract. First, Joseph thought his only recourse would be to put her away, to divorce her. Matthew 1:18-19 says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be a child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Mary was pledged to be married. But it also calls Joseph her husband. The fact that a divorce was required shows that the betrothal, the premarital contract, was legally binding. If Mary had been sexually intimate with somebody other than Joseph, she would have been guilty of adultery. So not only potentially the breaking of the betrothal, the shame, but the consequences of being accused of adultery could carry the charge of death. Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. And we see that this was still something that was semi-active in the time of Jesus when the Pharisees in John 8 were trying to test Jesus, to try to have grounds to accuse him when they asked him how to deal with the adulterous woman. And so Mary's response, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may be done to me according to your word," showed the faith that she had. It showed her heart's devotion to God, no matter the consequences. And ultimately, it is your heart that matters. We see lots of examples in Scripture that is not about the action, it is about the heart. God doesn't look at the sacrifice, he looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." 1 Samuel 16:7, God telling Samuel when selecting the king, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God is not man that only sees the outward, but he looks at the inward. God's word makes it very clear. Our heart's condition is what matters. God sees our heart. He knows our heart. He knows that if we are truly bondslaves of his or if we are merely putting on an illusion of one. Mary's response is not an illusion. She is so convinced that her God is faithful and true and will bring about all his promises that she responds as we all should. Not in complaining, not in doubting, but in complete faith, being ready to be used as a vessel for honorable use no matter what it might cost us. The price that was paid to redeem us was so much greater than what we could ever dream to repay. The precious blood of Christ spilled, paid to redeem to himself his bride, bearing the wrath, satisfying the justice of God. What other response could a child of God have but to say, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word"? But is this the response that we have? Is our response a response of submission? We who have had the impossible worked in us, we who were former enemies but are now sons, do we have an attitude of submission to God's will, no matter the cost? Or do we only if it suits our plans, our desires? Is our response a response of complete adoration of how great a Savior we have? Do we see this gift of salvation as so precious to us that we cherish it with all our heart? Do we do everything to further grow in this gift of faith that we have been given? Desiring to know God more, desiring to reflect him better, desiring to align our will to his more. These are the things that happen through devotion to prayer and to his word. Is our response like Mary's, full of worship and praise? Does Christmas bring us to our knees in praise of the impossible brought about by the incarnation of the Son? Or does Christmas have us idolizing ourselves, focusing only on our traditions, our presents, our gatherings? As a bondslave of Christ, Mary's response was praise. A response that we see in verse 38 in her submission to the will of God. But we also see her praise as she expresses it audibly just a few verses later in verse 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble estate of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. Mary expresses an attitude of praise that all of those who are bondslaves of Christ should have. Our inward heart's condition should be evident in our praise of the King of Kings. It should be evident not only in the praise that comes from our lips, but also in the action by submitting our lives to the Lord of Lords. And so to wrap it all up, the impossible made possible. I hope this morning we have seen that what man deems impossible, God makes possible to the praise of his glory. That God works in the impossible. That through the impossible, God has brought hope and peace to us who are his through the incarnation of his Son, the perfect gift. We saw in our first point the perplexity of favor, that God's favor falls on Mary, who had God's favor only because she was chosen by God to be a vessel of grace. And that God's favor falls on those who, like Mary, were chosen by God by exerting his holy influence upon them, turning them to Christ, to exercise Christian virtue, to bring him glory. Our second point, the pronouncement of the king, we see in the declaration of the coming king, the one who will have an eternal reign and fulfill the Davidic promises. Our king, the one who our salvation is through, the one whom we are longing to see return. And our third point, we've seen the proclamation of the impossible, the incarnation of the Son of God via a virgin birth for the purpose of salvation and the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. And our fourth point, the praise of the one who makes possible. We've seen what our response is to be. Those who have been granted God's favor, those who have been granted faith in Jesus Christ, those who are eagerly awaiting his return and the final fulfillment of God's promises, we should respond in praise, fully devoted to the one who works the impossible, in complete submission to God and his word, meaning eagerly pursuing our sanctification, longing for the pure milk of the word, taking all opportunities to grow in the word of God, also cherishing our time in prayer, humbly calling on God to continue to work out his will through us. I pray that on this Christmas day and every day going forward, that our praise of the one who makes possible the impossible only grows greater and greater every passing day as we look forward to the hopeful immediacy of the return of the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you once again, we have nothing but praise to bring you. You are the one who has worked all things out for your name's sake, for your glory's sake. You're the one who has made the impossible possible. You have redeemed and you brought dry bones to life. And so as we go away this morning and celebrate the birth of Christ, may our hearts not be distracted from continuing to bring you praise. You are the one to whom all praise is deserved. Amen. So to close, to kind of wrap it up, I will read from Luke 1, 68 to 69, after which it'll conclude our morning service. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. Amen and amen. Go in peace and hope brought to us this day by the work of our King.